Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. So I'm going through John 20 and 21 over the last several weeks. And this kind of ends with this last story of all the Gospels, really. Turning his head, Peter noticed the disciple Jesus loved following right behind. When Peter noticed him, he asked Jesus, "Master, what's going to happen to him?" Jesus said, If I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? You follow me." That's how the rumor got out among the brothers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that is not what Jesus said. He simply said, "If you want him to live until I come again, what's that to you?" I don't know if you noticed, but our church sign has two quotes on it at the moment. One quote is by Willa Cather, a novelist of the first part of the 20th century. She wrote this in one of her novels. She said this, "Where there is great love, there are always miracles. Where there is great love, there are always miracles." I believe this. Do you? What do you think? I believe this is true. That where there is love, there is inevitably going to be miracles. Now, those miracles can be small or they can be big or something in between. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a story about love. And therefore, it is also a story about miracles. Why? Because love is inevitably leads to miracles. And where there is love, there are miracles. And where there is great love, there are great miracles. And where there is God's love at work, which is the greatest and purest of all loves, there are also the greatest of all miracles. Great miracles follow from God's love. This is the story of Jesus. Great miracles leads to great love. We believe here at Trillium that Jesus is the incarnation of God's perfect love. The story of Jesus reaches its culmination in his journey to the cross, in his death at Calvary, in his resurrection from the dead at Easter. The story is about God's great love overcoming the violence and hatred and destruction of the world. How God's love overcomes hatred and death. And we say to that, hallelujah, hallelujah. Surprisingly, in chapter 21 John's gospel, Jesus' resurrection wasn't completely good news for the disciples. See, they'd abandoned Jesus to his bloody fate. They had refused to stand with him at his time of trial. They had broken the bonds of sacred love and friendship with him. They fled away, abandoned him. And in their unlove of the moment, they created something that has no miracles to it. See, where there is no love, there are no miracles. God's love triumphs miraculously over the world's unlove. But Jesus' miraculous return from death was not always or completely good news for the disciples because it highlighted their failure. It made it all the worse. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection proves that he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Christ, the embodiment of love, which means they should have stuck with him, stayed with him, because he was what he claimed to be. He really was the Son of God. How can one flinch and flee when it is the Son of God who walks beside you? How can you flinch and flee away when the power of God's miraculous love is flowing in your midst? When the embodiment of that perfect love is your mentor and teacher, your friend? And so they missed the mark in a big way. In our terms, they blew it big time. They completely blew it. Jesus' return from the dead doesn't change that for them, which is the struggle of chapter 21. Last week, we saw how Jesus used the defeat of the disciples as the gateway for the victory of God in them. Their defeat becomes the vehicle by which they will now yield their life to God's purposes for them. See, people only tend to yield their failures to another, never their places of success. And the disciples had failed in the profound task of love. So they yield their life to Jesus and through him to God. Peter, in last week's reading in John 21, yielded his life to Jesus from failure to defeat to surrender. And then after this, Jesus makes a prediction for him. And this is what Jesus says. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wished. But when you get old, you'll have to stretch out your hands while someone else dresses you and takes you where you do not want to go. He, Jesus, said this to hint at the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he, Jesus, commanded Peter, follow me, follow me. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is that you've yielded your life to me in your defeat in love, and you've yielded your life to me and the gospel, and someday in the future, the complete implication of this will come to you. Someone else will take control of your life and lead you to a place you would never choose for yourself, which is your death. But your death will bring glory to God and life to many. In essence, Peter, you're going to get another chance to prove your devotion to God and your love for me. And this time you will not fail. Remember, Peter, where there is great love, there are always miracles. What do you think Peter's response was? What was going through his head? Did he get a gulp in his throat? Did he feel the pressure of the moment? I've wondered at times what it would feel like to be told the exact time and mode of one's death. Ever wondered that at all? Or is that just me? If you knew the exact time of your death and how you were going to die, could you live with that kind of knowledge? What would you do with it? Would it make you a happy, hopeful person? Would it free you to live and love, or would it condemn you in a certain kind of way? Would you live in fear and anxiety, knowing that impending doom was coming over your earthly existence? Peter didn't get that kind of specific information from Jesus. He didn't know exactly when he was going to die, and he didn't know exactly what the mode of his death would be, but it was certainly a sobering moment for him to hear Jesus' words, I suspect. Because in that moment, another disciple comes up to the two of them. It's a disciple who's often called today the beloved disciple. He has no name. This is the disciple who has a special relationship with Jesus, very close, intimate relationship with him. Some people think that the beloved disciple was John the apostle, John the son of Zebedee. Others think it was John the elder, another important figure in the early church. There are many candidates available to us. No one knows this person's name. What we do know is that the beloved disciple is the authority behind the Gospel of John. It is his testimony that gives John's gospel its power. And Peter turns to Jesus and he says to Jesus, what's going to happen to this guy? What's going to happen to the beloved disciple? But of course, the real question I think Peter is asking is this guy's fate going to be as sour as mine? Is his yielding to you going to lead him to the same kind of hard end like mine did? Or is he going to get a softer ending at the end in the end? It's going to get a softer landing for him. Am I the only one, Lord, facing this bleak prospect for a future? I don't mind dying for you, Lord, but it would sure feel better to know that I was not the only one being asked to give completely of his life. And what we're seeing in Peter's thoughts today is a very human experience. A human tendency, a very natural tendency to compare one's own circumstances with that of another. To compare the cards in one's own hand with the cards that have been dealt to another person. Sally and I will often play cards after supper together. There are three card games we really enjoy. Inevitably, if you play cards, you'll know this. The cards aren't always fair, are they? Sometimes the cards are brutally unfair to you. Now, I never notice it when I get all the good cards. And Sally's suffering the effects of the unfairness of the cards. But when I get the bad cards, if you want to call them that, it can be very frustrating. It's frustrating to know that you can make all the right choices and still lose in the end. At least I find it frustrating. Maybe I'm the only one here. I don't mind losing in life because of my poor choices, but I really resent having to lose because someone else got a better set of cards. It just seems so wrong, so blatantly unfair. Life's unfair. We live in an age that focuses so much on equity. And that might be a good thing. But it still doesn't take away from the fact that life is unfair in its essence. Like, I'm watching the news of the fighting in Ukraine, in eastern Ukraine, and I'm hearing the reports that 100 to 200 Ukrainian soldiers are dying each day in battle. Several hundred more are being injured seriously each day. How unfair is that? You and I, we live in a peaceful country called Canada. Someone else got the bad fate of being born and living in Ukraine at this time. And they live beside a bloody-minded dictator, and they have to fight a fight that they don't want. They're fighting a fight that they don't want to fight. They're being forced to play a game of sorts that they have no interest in playing. Why them and not me? Why them and not you? Sally and I bought a house back in 2014. The house has gone up about 250% in 8 years. We couldn't buy the house today. We couldn't afford it. We just wouldn't have the means to do it. Or if we did, it would sabotage every other aspect of our financial health. And I think of someone today trying to buy a house like ours in our neighborhood, having to pay 2.5 times more than we paid. That is so unfair. It's just wrong, it seems to me. There's no equity in that kind of scenario. I struggle when Sally beats me at card games when her cards are so much better than mine. I protest. I don't like it. And it's just a silly game. There's poor Peter. He seems to have drawn the short straw. The odd man out, it seems, a bad hand to play. Sorry, Peter, you're just going to have to die for the gospel. But that other disciple over there, well, he's going to live a long life, an easy life compared to you. He's going to have a nice place to live and a peaceful end. And he's going to even get a chance to write his own gospel. Notice in the New Testament, there's a gospel of John. But there's no gospel of Peter. And the question comes to us, what are we going to do with the basic unfairness in life? See, some people are born with better looks than others. Some people have more talent in specific areas than others. Some people are born to better parents. They have more loving parents. Some people just get the break of having great parents. Other people get the unfortunate curse upon them of having awful parents. Some people are born with better DNA and have healthier bodies become it. Some people can eat the worst foods and get away with it. Some people have more chances, more opportunities, more doors open to them. They get dealt a better hand. It just seems so unfair. It looks like poor Peter didn't get a great hand to play in following Jesus. Because he's going to be asked to offer up his life for his devotion to the Lord. Too bad, Peter. Better luck next time. Jesus says to Peter about the beloved disciple, if I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? Of course, this ridiculous legend develops that Jesus promised the beloved disciple he wouldn't die, and that's, of course, not true at all. It kind of misses this legend of what the whole point of what Jesus' words to Peter are about, which is don't compare yourself to others and their circumstances. For one thing, you don't know exactly what kind of challenges John or the beloved disciple, whoever he is going to face. None of us know what the kinds of challenges other people really are facing in their lives. They might look like they have a peachy keen life. the easy way. Well, you don't know that for sure. And anyway, the easy way can be a kind of curse in its own way. None of us know exactly what God has in store for us, what specific purpose God has for us. Maybe John was maintained all those years so he could write his gospel as a posterior blessing for others. Maybe Peter's death has some purpose to it beyond the immediate circumstances of it that no one could initially recognize. If we become so consumed with equity in life, we might miss out the unique circumstances of our calling in life and the specific challenges of suffering that come with it. Peter starts to get distracted by the beloved disciples' seemingly preferential treatment. "Don't worry about that," Jesus says to Peter. "Follow me." That is, stay focused on me. Stay focused on me. And remember, where there is great love, there are many miracles. That's the sequence that God wants to work through our lives. Reveal great love. That's the commandment Jesus gave to us. It's the only commandment in the Gospel of John, this commandment that Jesus gave to them and through them to us. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another with the same great love that I loved you with. Extend yourself in great love to your neighbor, whoever they may be. How that comes about in the specific circumstances in our lives is not for us to judge. If you today draw the harder walk, it just means you're going to have to lean on the Lord all that much more. Your yielding, your surrender to Christ will be that much more complete, which means there's the possibility of more love flowing through you, and that love will make life glorious. If your attention is primarily on the lack of equity in your circumstances, then your life is going to be built on frustration and resentment and disappointment, and there'll be no place for miracles. For where there is no love, there are no miracles. Hard places can be, and I want to emphasize, can be an invitation to great love. Your heart's circumstances can be an invitation to great love. The harder the place, perhaps the greater the adversity, the more powerful the potential for love in and through you. As I say, with great love comes many miracles. Our lives can become a fountain of miracles for the blessing of others. And it just means we need to stay focused on the Lord in the midst of the adversity we face, on his way for us. It means trusting that God has a purpose that's going to be revealed to us through the circumstances of our lives. And I think Jesus deserves our trust because he went the whole way in love. There was no equity for him in the circumstances of how he was treated. He was treated in the most abominable way. Can't say that word. Abominable, right, thank you. See, that seems so unfair. You two can say it, and I can't say the word. He was treated in a really rude and nasty way by others. Death on a cross, yet he trusted God's purpose for his life, never doubted that God could get him through. And now the Lord commits himself to stand with us. God is here with us. Jesus Christ is in the midst of our lives, standing with us. His promise to us is that he will get us through our circumstances if we yield to him. There is nothing in this world that can resist the power of God's great love for us. God's great love for us. Because when and where there is great love, remember, there are always what? Miracles.